Turn tonight, please, to Revelation chapter number 4. Revelation chapter number 4. Just if you care how I'm thinking about these things, we've, of course, done the seven letters to the seven churches. I dealt with a couple of other issues not pertaining to the book of Revelation. In between there, we were gone a couple of weeks. Tonight, my plan is to tackle Revelation 4. Next Wednesday, Revelation 5. The week after that, I thought that I would deal with it in one service, but it's not going to be one. We'll give some attention to the day of the Lord. And of course, we're not terribly far away from Vacation Bible School. That will be a week off. So we're just kind of, and I'm trying, like with the day of the Lord, I'm trying to deal with these prophetic subjects, you know, in conjunction with where I think we are in the book of Revelation. Let's pray. And we'll kind of read our way through this as we work tonight. Again, God, please help us to understand your words. We all have the same words. We have your words to us. We pray for understanding of those words and the right interpretation of them and the right application of them. And for that, we are always in the need of the work of your Spirit. And so we pray that he would help us to that end, and pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation, if they're nothing else, Revelation 4 and 5 are certainly transitional and pivotal in the book. We will talk a little bit about that. They describe things that have never been seen by human eyes. And even here, right, we know, and I don't want to get all bogged down in this and to try and get all philosophical about this, but we know that the book of Revelation was given to us in signs. And what we don't know, I mean, we know, okay, I mean, I want to be very clear here. I believe that John saw what he told us he saw. What we don't know is how symbolic what he saw actually was. In other words, God is a spirit, and that is the essence of God. What does that mean to those of us that are mortals? When we put on immortality, will we have the ability to see those things that are spirit? I mean, we know that angels could be here in the room and we not see them. We know that angels could take on human form and be in the room and we not really know that they are an angel. Will there be a time when we see those things that are invisible to us? And again, I'm not trying to get all philosophical or existential. I just want us to realize that John saw real things, and those real things represent real realities. So will we see this, or when we reach that place, as John says, when we know, even as we are known, what will it look like then? And I don't know that we have that. So in chapter 4 this evening, I want to handle it along three lines, or deal with it maybe through three lenses, I think would be the way that I would put it. How do we view the things that we see in this chapter? The first lens is a reference through time. We will look at it in time. Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. So We have a couple of time references that are bookending this verse. After this, hereafter. After this, hereafter. Turn back, if you would, to Revelation chapter number 1. Right, John is commanded in verse number 11, right? So here we are, verse number 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, heard a voice behind me, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, which, by the way, just to pause here, right? When we read trumpet references in other passages of the Bible, right? We reference the rapture with the last trump, the trump of God. I think that we're on safe territory associating the trump of God as Paul understood it, the way that John explains it, that it is a trumpet-like voice, a great voice like a trumpet, not necessarily the blast of a musical instrument. So, but back to verse number 11. I heard the voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Down to verse number 19. What you say, write. Verse number 19, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, let's assume that that is the format that John followed as he wrote the book. In other words, it is very common for us to come to Revelation 1:19 and argue this is an outline of the book, that it is written along these lines, the things which are, the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. How does that translate into the book itself? Well, the things that he had seen are pretty brief. That's the content of chapter number 1. He had seen things, then he had been given an instruction to write what he had seen. The things which are, and I'm just now referencing the outline form of verse number 19, the things which are, that becomes a little bit more contentious. In other words, right, if we come to Revelation 1:19 and go, here's the outline of the book, past, present, future. All right? Past is relatively uncontroversial. Takes us through the first chapter. Present becomes much more controversial. What are the things that are present? And how you view that is going to depend in large part upon how you view the book in general. In other words, if you recall that we've talked about these views, depending upon whether you are a preterist or an idealist or a historicist or a futurist, that's going to color where you would draw the line on the things that are. Right? The past, no controversy. Revelation chapter 1. What are the things that are? A little more controversial. Now, being in general a futurist, I'm going to teach that the things which are chapters 2 and 3. In other words, they are the seven letters to the seven churches. And that beginning in Revelation chapter 4, we move into the far larger bulk of the book, the far larger portion of the outline. So that if the book of Revelation was a pyramid, the things which he had seen is the very top and the very smallest part. The things which are the middle, the smaller, the even not quite as thin, but a little bit thicker middle part. And the things which will be hereafter are the bulk of the pyramid. That would be the way a futurist would understand the outline of the book. I think, and of course, like everybody else, we defend our position off of particular verses, but I think that I'm in pretty safe territory just from the way that this is explained. Look again, if you would please, at Revelation 1:19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The things that shall be hereafter. And then back to Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, that's Revelation 2. That won't help us at all for what we're doing here. Revelation 4:1, after this I looked, behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So it just seems to me that the hereafter begins in Revelation 4:1. In fact, the only difference in the two verses is that Revelation 4:1 says they must be hereafter, and Revelation 1:19 says they shall be hereafter. Otherwise, they are essentially the same verse. Not only that, folks, and this again becomes part of the controversy, but the church is not mentioned again until the very end of the book of Revelation. You don't need to turn to it. But Revelation 22:16 says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Right? So at the very end of the book, the conclusion, right, we are informed that this was a message that was to be given and communicated to the church. But the church is gone, beginning in Revelation chapter 4. Nothing that goes on is oriented around a church. Everything in Revelation 2 and 3 is oriented around a church. Now, this is, again, I'm going to pause here, right? Stop the tape, not your guys' tape in the back, but I'm going to stop the tape of teaching Revelation for a moment, and I'm going to jump up on one of my little soapboxes, all right? Personally, I am not convinced that the multiplicity of aids that we have in Western culture for the church have helped the church at all. Right? We live in a world that is absolutely saturated with aids to churches, parachurch ministries, parachurch organizations. This will help the church. This can help the church. We just want to come alongside and help the church. And it just seems to me, folks, that we just regularly forget about the fact or are oblivious to the fact that God literally turned the world upside down with nothing other than a local church. Literally nothing other than what we have right here at Westwood Heights Baptist Church. And the world was never the same after that. Now, I'm not going to get into a big fight about that. We use and utilize and buy materials from and are grateful for some of those ministries. My point is simply this. When you go to the Bible and you're in the New Testament, folks, all you're going to find is a church. The church was dedicated on the day of Pentecost, and it has been the prime vehicle for the plan of God ever since. The church. The church, the church, the church. But when you get to Revelation chapter 4, there is no church. There is no ministry of a local assembly found anywhere in all of that prophetic material. It is gone. Now, one position, of course, would be that, you know, it's the tribulation and focus shifts and, you know, churches are underground. And the other is, you know, the position that I would take, which is, you can't find a church in Revelation 4 through 21 because the church is with the Lord. But we'll get to that when the appropriate time comes. So we have people being saved in these passages. We have gospel testimony. We have Jews preaching the gospel. We have an angel preaching the gospel. But we have no church in Revelation 4 through 20. So to go back, all right, just to recover, we're going to look at this through three lenses. The first lens is a reference of time. After these things, here are the things coming that will be hereafter. So I would understand Revelation 4 to be beginning the third and final segment of the outline, the things that will be hereafter, and that the end of the age is upon us in its consummation in Revelation chapter 6, when we get to Revelation chapter 6. All right? So time. Secondly, right, the second lens through which we view the passage is the lens of space. Right? We have time after this, hereafter. Now we have space. Verse number 1, once again. After this I looked, behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. I've already made mention of this. He hears a voice that is like a trumpet. And it is probably the voice of Jesus. And I would say that because of what the way John describes it in Revelation 1, 10, and 11. Again, you can look at it. It's probably just a couple of pages. But John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book. All right, so this is Jesus, and this is the voice of Jesus. And you notice that John is immediately transported somewhere else. And we have, folks, this really perplexing observation. Verse number 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. Why does John say that? What does he mean by that? John had already told us that he was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, on the Isle of Patmos. Did John need a renewal? And I'm not trying in any way to be facetious. Is this some kind of what? I'm just going to use the word that so we would understand what I'm talking about. Is this some kind of revival that John is experiencing? Did he need more of the Spirit's power for what he was about to see, as opposed to what he had experienced already? Some people argue that this is descriptive of a change in his nature, that it is a physically transforming event, but there's little evidence of that. I mean, people hypothesize that, but there's really very little evidence to that. Some argue that we're simply being reminded of his ongoing spiritual state, that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and continued to be in the Spirit. And there is a little bit of a grammatical problem with that, because the language that John is using there is like this: and immediately I came to be in the Spirit, as if he is describing yet a separate, different event. Many futurists would argue that this is part of the explanation for the rapture, that what John is describing is the effect of the rapture, that John has heard the voice of Jesus, the trump, and that he is immediately transported from earth to heaven. And that he is taken through a door. And of course, who is the door? Jesus is the door. I mean, Jesus is the one who... Peter is not the one who determines who gets into heaven, right? We all understand that, right? Lots of jokes about St. Peter guarding the pearly gates. But Jesus is the door. Jesus is the door. So, remember, first lens time, second lens space. Whatever this is, folks, right? John acknowledges and recognizes that he has left earth and he has gone to heaven. Whether we can read the rapture out of that, I wouldn't fight with it. But let's not fight over this. John has experienced a genuine change in location. He is no longer on earth. He is in heaven. And we can ask, well, did he really go to heaven? Right? Because if we reject the rapture kind of concept, we could say, well, did he really go to heaven? And all the only answer to that, folks, would be this. Paul didn't know whether he really went to heaven. Paul said, I know what happened to me, but I don't really know what happened to me. I don't know whether I really went to heaven or whether I just had a vision of heaven. I cannot tell. So we don't want to diminish the reality of this. All right. So again, to go back to my three lenses, right? Through the lens of time, we are now beginning to deal with the hereafter. And with reference to space, we have left earth and we have gone to heaven. This is John's testimony. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And that takes us then to the bulk, the primary lens, and that is the lens of matter. What did John see? When John leaves earth and goes to heaven, what does he see? And again, if you'll look then at verse number 2, folks, you are immediately introduced to the main feature of Revelation chapter 4, a throne. The primary object of Revelation chapter 4 is this throne. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And then John begins to fill us in with the details of who is on the throne and what is happening around the throne, but all things are oriented to the throne. Verse number 3, or verse number 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Now, a jasper stone is technically some varied color, opaque, kind of what we would call a semi-precious stone. What our King James Bible calls the sardine, or if you like, the sardine stone, because that's how the word looks, would be the sardius, and it's a red stone. And then there's an emerald-colored rainbow. Can I just suggest that when we read that verse, that we don't go immediately into geologist mode, trying to figure out what all the stones are and you know, trying to get... This is what John saw. I'm not arguing that. What is John trying to convey? I think what John is trying to convey is the absolute beauty that he saw before him. An emerald rainbow. So John didn't view it as a geologist would view it. And I'm not trying to ridicule geologists. No, I don't think we have any in the assembly, but right? But we don't want to just look at this and get focused on the technicalities. Well, what kind of stones are they and what color are those stones? Let's just back up and take in the whole breathtaking scenario. John sees a throne, and the one who is sitting on the throne is staggering in its beauty. He is beautiful. He is awe-inspiringly beautiful. So again, folks, right? Right? If you look at verse number 3, remember, this is a book that is given to us in signs. Write what you saw. What did you see? I saw God and he looked like an emerald rainbow. I don't think anybody really thinks that God is literally an emerald rainbow. But he is staggeringly beautiful when you can behold him. So he sees a throne and he sees the one sitting on the throne. And in verse number 4, he sees that throne surrounded by other thrones. And round about the throne were 24 seats. Now, our Bible does a good job of making the distinction between a throne and a seat, but John used the same word. The only difference is it's plural because there are 24 of them. So I saw a throne, and the one that was sitting on that throne was spectacularly beautiful. Like a bright red stone with an emerald rainbow. And then I saw 24 other thrones. Verse number 4, and upon the seats or the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So we have 24 elders. If you care, they are presbyters, because that's really what we get the word elder. It is from the presbyter. So the first question that we ask ourselves, or that is asked, is, are these elders human or are they not human? I think they're probably human. Angels will show up in a bit. Also, they are described in things that humans get. They are wearing white robes and they are wearing golden crowns. These are garments that are for us. But having said that, right, just so that you are aware, and I'm guessing, folks, that you've been around long enough that you can guess all these things. Virtually every one of these descriptions is contested and debated and questioned. Hands down, one of the absolute best commentators on the book of Revelation is a man by the name of Robert H. Thomas. He thinks they're angels. Did I say H? I think it's L. Robert L. Thomas. He believes that they're just completely an entirely separate class of beings and that they have no symbolic value. In other words, they are not representative of anything. Because always, folks, when we read about biblical symbolism, we want to know what the symbol is conveying. Right? So whether it's the symbol of God being described like being clothed in multicolored precious stones or 24 elders at his feet, we want to know what the meaning of the symbol is. But we're given very scant information. And once again, I just want to remind us that that's not an invitation for us to provide our own interpretation. That God says, I'll take the even number ones, 1, 3, and 5, I'll give the description. The odd number ones, even number ones, 2, 4, and 6, I'm not going to say anything. You guys give the description. It doesn't work that way. So one of the questions that we ask is, are they human or are they angelic? I would argue that they're probably human. They are representative of some dimension and aspect of humanity. And that really is the big question. What do they represent, if anything? All right, and once again, how you view prophecy as a whole is going to determine how you view things like the 24 elders. Supposing, for instance, that you believe in a partial rapture, that only the worthiest believers will be raptured, and the rest of the believers will be safe, but they will have to live through the tribulation. Then you would say these are the worthy ones. Right? These are symbolic of the very best of Christians, the ones who are worthy of being raptured. If you are an amillennialist, you might say something like these 24 elders are representative of world powers and human agency. If you are a post-tribulationist, you might just not weigh in at all. And if you are a futurist, I mean, this would be the traditional futurist view, you would argue that the 24 elders are representative of the entirety of the church age Christianity. There are no elders found in Revelation chapter number 1. Crowns belong to the victors. These, by the way, the throne is a throne, right? And our English word throne comes right from the Greek word, thronos. But the crowns are not the same. The crowns are not always the same. These are not diadems, the crown that a ruler would wear. These are victory crowns, the one that a contestant would earn. So the king would wear a diadem. He rules. The winners of a game would wear a victor's crown. These are the crowns that they are wearing. And again, it is the white robes and the crowns more than anything that give credence to the idea that they are representative. And the number 24, if you recall, David organized the Levites into 24 groups. Right? There were more Levites that could serve at a time. And so they were divided into 24 courses, 24 groups, and the tradition continued. And the Lord never objected to that division. He never criticized Israel for dividing up the priesthood into 24 like that. And so we think that it's going to be a reflection of that. But again, do we know? No. Would we die there? No. But this is what we have, right? We've talked about time hereafter and space. We've gone from earth to heaven, and now we're talking about matter, time, space, and matter. What did we see? What did he see? So he saw a throne, and he saw God sitting on the throne, and he saw elders surrounding the throne, and he saw things emanating from the throne. Verse number 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and thunder and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Now, again, we don't want to think of this as some kind of high-tech, computer-generated light show. These are things that are emanating from the one sitting on the throne, most apparently. Attributes of God coming out, lightnings and thunderings and voices. And we will see that, by the way, repeated. Revelation 8:5, Revelation 11:19, Revelation 16:18. We have voices, sounds coming out of the throne. And we have, again, the 7 burning lamps, which are his 7 spirits, which is a repetition of what we saw about God in Revelation 1:4. That is how the Lord was described in Revelation 1:4. So John didn't just see a shining, beautiful throne. He saw very active throne. And again, it's going to come across to us as, but I don't think we should allow ourselves to be enslaved to this being some kind of pyrotechnic display. This is God in His spectacular glory. So a throne and God sitting on the throne and 24 elders surrounding Him who are sitting on thrones and wearing crowns and wearing white robes. And lightnings and thunderings and voices emanating from the throne. And then all of this activity, verses 6 through 8, before the throne. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So there's this activity. And so John begins by describing it as a sea of crystal-like glass. So once again, folks, we're just staggered at the beauty of what we see. This throne and God like a precious jewel sitting upon it in a sea of crystal in front of Him. And in close proximity to the throne are these four beasts. And if I could be just mildly critical, the word beast to us conveys and the idea of perhaps brutality or ugliness. It is actually a translation of the word, of a form of the word zoo, which in Greek simply referred to something that was alive, life. These are not human, but they are alive. So it's not a description of something that is grotesque, but it is a description of something that is both alive and not human. And obviously, as you read the description, it's pretty obvious that they are not human. Humans don't look like this. And they are in very close proximity to the throne, being described as being both around it and in the midst of it. So they are hovering very close. So again, folks, there's a throne, and there is one on the throne. And He is beautiful, radiating beauty and power and glory and majesty, surrounded by 24 thrones, upon which sit 24 presbyters who are wearing white robes and golden crowns. And closer to the throne than the 24 are these living beings. Probably, these are the same beings that we've seen described both in Isaiah and Ezekiel. And He describes them as having four faces, a lion and a calf and a man and an eagle. And each of them has six wings, and each of them is filled with eyes. And each is constantly saying that God is holy. Now, there are other things that these living creatures do. So this is not a monotonous droning of holy, 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 holy. But it is a reference to the kind of existence that they have. This is their function, to proclaim the holiness of God. So I don't think that we should think of it so much as around the clock. In other words, Paul said to the Thessalonians that he labored day and night. But we don't think that that means Paul worked 24 hours a day and never slept. We understand what it means to work day and night, just worked hard, worked long hours, worked tirelessly. This was the primary occupation of these four living beings, that they proclaimed the holiness of God. And here's what I mean. If you look at verse number, jump across the page to chapter 5 and verse number 14. Okay? The four beasts said, Amen. So my point, folks, is this. We don't want to demean them or diminish them. They're not brutes. They're not ugly. They're not vicious. But neither is their vocabulary limited to one word. They are living beings who are praising and worshiping God. And the primary focus of their existence is to proclaim the holiness of God. Chapter 6, verse number 1, And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. So they have other ministries. Revelation 6:6, And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. See thou hurt not the oil and the wine. But they are occupied with three, to go back to Revelation chapter 4, they are occupied with three distinct traits of God. One is his holiness. Verse number 8. Four beasts had six wings about him, full of eyes within, rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Secondly, they are preoccupied with his omnipotence. Verse number 9, when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne. We all understand, folks, the symbolism of the throne, right? A throne is the source of power. Now, we know that not even living in a world of monarchs. Kings sit on thrones. Or queens, as the case may be. They sit on the thrones, the seat of their power. And the throne is the Lord's seat of his power. It is the place from which he rules and reigns. This is his omnipotence. And then they are occupied with his eternality. And that's both as verses 8 and 9. Who liveth forever and ever. The one that was and is to come. Right? These are the traits of God that occupy their minds. God is holy, and his power is unlimited, and he is eternal. And that brings us to the last three verses. Right? So we have a throne and a beautiful God sitting upon the throne, surrounded by majesty and beauty in his own right, lightnings and thunderings and voices coming from him, surrounded by 24 elders in white robes and golden crowns, and surrounded by four living beings who hover around, proclaiming his greatness. And when all of that comes together, folks, what you have in verses 9 through 11 is worship. Right? When those beasts, those four living creatures, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. Right? You can start to see the sequence unfold. John says, I saw this, and I saw this, and I saw this, and I saw this. And then when these four living beings gave honor, then everything began to happen. Verse number 10, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So when the living beings proclaim the greatness of God, the 24 elders fall down before him in worship, which again is probably, I would argue, lending credence to the thought that they are human beings, that they are representative of humanity. And they proclaim his glory, and they do that demonstrably by throwing their crowns at his feet. Their victor's crowns belong to him. not to them. Not to them. And they acknowledge that He is the Creator of all things, and that all things were made for Him. And you probably have a note, right? If you don't have a note, you should make this note. The word pleasure, right, does not mean that we are God's toys. The word pleasure is actually a translation of the word that in almost every other instance is translated will. All things were created for God's will. This is their understanding. Right? These elders, I'm not saying they haven't been instructed. I'm saying John makes no record of any class that they went through, so they knew what to say. They acknowledged and recognized God's right to rule, and that that His rule is based not only in His power, but in the fact that He had created everything for Himself. All things were created for Him. This is our place, folks. This is the ultimate conclusion to all things, is that we were made for Him. All right, so we're gonna stop there tonight. That's as far as we'll go. We'll take up again, Lord willing, next week. We'll turn our attention to chapter number 5. Chapter number 4, God's throne and all that surrounds it. If you want to take your prayer bulletin out,